Thank you for listening to this week's sermon podcast by Dr. John Hanna. It is our hope and prayer that you will be encouraged in your faith and in your walk with Jesus. For more information, please go to springfieldchurch.org. Here now is the most recent message.
Take your New Testaments and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter, say it with me, 16. We have made it to the very end of the Gospel of Mark. If you're new with us, I started this series last year, Easter Sunday, 2024. I started this series through the Gospel of Mark. But what I did back then on Easter Sunday is I started at the end of Mark. I preached Mark 16, 1 through 16, the first part of 16. And that's how we started. We started at the end, which is really just the beginning. So we're going to do a little bit of review, but we're going to close out our series on Mark as we seek to faithfully run the race that God has set before us. This series that I've called On Your Mark. And I hope the Gospel of Mark, as we've really lived in this gospel for quite some time, I hope Mark leaves a mark on you. You see what I did there? I hope the Gospel of Mark leaves a permanent mark on you, because Mark here succinctly gives us the life, the ministry, the message of Jesus for us to seriously take up our cross and to follow Jesus every day, to run this race of faith. He gives us pitfalls to avoid, and he doesn't sugarcoat life. He tells us there's going to be issues along the way. And as we saw last week, the race had come to a complete end. Jesus had died. This man who was full of life and vibrancy at the young age of 33 years of age, everything he had started, the movement he began, the disciples he entrusted his message to, everything came to a screeching halt. Jesus was dead. The movement is dead. And we needed to sit in this darkness and hopelessness, because life itself forces that on us. Life has a way of reminding us that things can be hopeless and things can be dead. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins." And we've all experienced that deadness. And there are many people still today experiencing that deadness, because we live in a broken, fallen, dark world. And so this last week, I hope you've just sat in the deadness of what happened when Jesus was killed. Everything came to a screeching halt, and all seemed lost. That's where we left off in Mark chapter 15. But thanks be to God, we can now turn the page, right? Thanks be to God, there's one chapter left. And can I read to you a resurrection story on Thanksgiving week? Is that okay? Can I read to you the greatest story ever on Thanksgiving week? Would that be enough for us to be thankful for? Mark chapter 16, beginning at verse 1, I'm going to read through the entire chapter, and let's see what God does in the midst of darkness and hopelessness and death. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. You will see him just as he told you." trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to 2 of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 12 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well." After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. Lord, we thank you that this is the final word. We're grateful for chapter 16. We're grateful that Jesus is alive. We're grateful that the race has been resurrected, that we can run with confidence, knowing that the victory is assured those who run alongside with Jesus. We thank you, Father. We have much to be thankful for, not just this week, but every single day of our lives, because we serve a risen Savior. We serve a God who is victorious over the darkness and despair and death in our world. Lord, give us the confidence and your spirit and the power and everything else we need to faithfully run this race of faith. And all God's people said, amen. So I was getting ready for church this morning. There was a news story that came on TV that caught my attention. It was a legitimate news outlet, so it wasn't hokey pokey. It was the real deal. And it was really exactly on what I was talking about today. So I quickly grabbed a notebook and a pen, and I tried to take as good notes as I could. But there is a rise in companies who are specializing in what is called cryopreservation, which is the process of freezing your body after a legal death in the hopes that, you know, someday science would get to that point where your frozen body might be brought back to life. And they have these gigantic metal tanks that, you can stuff a body in there. They call them longevity services. It really is the quest for immortality. And they keep these tanks at negative 320 degrees Fahrenheit. All this is in hopes of what AI, genomics, and regenerative medicine could potentially promise, and they're thinking that immortality itself might be closer than we think. Now, these gigantic tanks cost over $100,000 a piece, and they have these special cryopreservation fluids that they use to prevent what a layman might call freezer burn. I know we're just a few minutes away from our Thanksgiving dinner, and I don't want to gross anybody out, but this is what I saw on the TV this morning, okay? And so the hope is that the possibility that death is no longer the end. It really is the allure of immortality. And the hope is that aging will be cured. Now, if you want your whole body preserved, it's going to cost you about $220,000. If you want just your brain preserved, it's going to cost about $80,000. Either way, you're going to need to start saving your money, okay? Very interesting story. I'm still processing all that. I'm not quite sure what to make of all that. But can I tell you this morning that God, through Jesus Christ, has already taken care of the issue of death. And Jesus was raised back to life from the dead. And not only that, Jesus said in John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die, and whoever believes in me will never die. Jesus has conquered this death issue. Now, I didn't plan it this way. When I started this series last year, Easter Sunday of 2024, I really didn't know how long this series was going to take, and it turns out it took much longer than I had anticipated, and I didn't really know when this series was going to end, and I certainly didn't know that I was going to take a 20-week preaching sabbatical, and so I didn't know when this series was going to come to an end. But God knew, because it is really cool. Today is what we call Christ the King Sunday. It's the last Sunday in the Christian calendar. So next Sunday begins the first Sunday of the Christian calendar, because it's the first Sunday of Advent. And so Happy New Year next Sunday. And that only makes sense because Advent, we are focused on the baby Jesus coming into this world. Really, the conception of Jesus with Mary. And so that's what begins our Christian calendar, the birth of Messiah, new beginnings. And so next Sunday begins the Christian calendar, the first Sunday of Advent. But today is Christ the King Sunday. We end the church calendar by proclaiming that Christ is King over all things. And there's no better passage than Mark chapter 16. Christ is King over all the earth, over all the universe. He's King over the kingdom of God. He is King over death itself. Christ is the victory. This race is not over. This race is actually now just beginning. Now, I get it. Just like back then, there are people who don't believe. Look at verses 11 and 13 in Mark 16. In verse 11, it says, there were those who did not believe. And in verse 13, they did not believe them either. I get it. I mean, this is a big pill to swallow. Just like me watching this story about cryopreservation this morning. I'm skeptical. I don't know what to make of it. I don't know what science is going to do with that. I just don't know. So I get it. There were those back then who didn't believe. There are those today who still don't believe. But I'm going to hang my hat on verse 16 of Mark 16, where Jesus said, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. I'm going to believe the testimony of Mark. I'm going to believe the testimony of those who were there. I'm going to believe the testimony of those who came after. I'm going to take Jesus at his word, and I'm going to choose to believe and be saved. Now, what are we to make of verses 17 and 18? These are interesting verses, and I want to talk to you a little bit about verses 17 and 18. We read in here verse 17, and these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. I can say yes to that, amen to that. Just as Jesus drove out demons, he gives us the power in this race that we're running to drive out demons. And I just want to say, church, this is an authority we need to seize hold of more so than we ever have. We have a power over the evil and the darkness and Satan and demons that we need to exercise more. So I say amen to that. God, give us the ability, the power to drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. I say amen to that. You know, the gospel is being preached in every country around the world in native languages. Now, there are still some ethnic groups that have yet to hear the gospel. But in 2,000 years, look at how far the gospel has been spread. People in their own languages are hearing the gospel in their native tongue. I say praise God for that. I can celebrate that. Verse 18, they will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. We need to talk about this here. That's an interesting verse. You may know that I teach biblical interpretation for Nazarene Bible College. I've been teaching it for many years now. And this passage right here is what I use to open my class with. Another passage that comes up frequently is 1 Corinthians 15:29. And I kid you not, just yesterday, out of the blue, I get a text from my buddy Tim, and he says, "Help me understand 1 Corinthians 15:29." And I said, "Well, I talk about that in my class." And I said to Tim, "You really want to hear my interpretation on it? Because it may surprise you." And it did surprise you a little bit. It was a take that you hadn't considered. So look up 1 Corinthians 15:29 if you have any questions. See Tim, because he now has a perspective on it. But this snake handling issue is how I begin my biblical interpretation class. And I have them watch a preview of a movie that came out just a few years ago about a real-life preacher in the backwoods of Kentucky who handled snakes, ended up being bit, and died. And then I asked the class, "How would you interpret this passage?" And I get all kinds of interesting answers. And then I say to the class, "Well, let me give you my take on how I interpret these verses." And so bear with me here. I know we're hungry, and I know the food smells good, but I'm going to put my professor hat on here for a little bit. I just want to explain to you how I interpret these verses here. And I begin by talking about something called the Wesleyan quadrilateral. We are Wesleyans in our theological persuasion. And the Wesleyan quadrilateral is very helpful in how we approach Scripture. And John Wesley basically said this. There's four quadrants in how we go to interpret the Bible. The first and most important is Scripture. Scripture itself helps us interpret Scripture. And that's very, very important. But there are three other sides to that. There is tradition. So what does church history teach us? Those who have come before us. What have they said about this passage? There is experience, about what we know. What do we experience in our daily lives? And then there's reason. Is it rational? And does it make sense? That's the Wesleyan quadrilateral. We need those four components to help us interpret Scripture. Scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. So let's put the quadrilateral to use. Reason tells us that it is just as ridiculous to handle dangerous snakes as it would be to enter a tiger cage at the zoo, right? That's reason. Experience shows us that people die if bit by dangerous snakes, right? Tradition tells us that there's absolutely no evidence in the early church or for most of church history of snake handling, really until the rise of fundamentalism about 150 to 200 years ago or so. Scripture itself supports no such thing of snake handling in either the Old or the New Testaments. There's no evidence whatsoever that Jesus ever handled a snake. Now, while Paul was bitten by a viper in Acts 28, he certainly did not intentionally seek it out or seek to handle a snake or ever commanded anyone to ever do so. So what do we make sense of this passage here in Mark 16? And then also it's in Luke 10:19. And so here's how I would interpret this passage in a way that I believe to be sound biblical interpretation. There are times in the Gospels that Jesus used the word snake. In the King James Version, it's better translated serpents. In Matthew 10:16, in the King James, Jesus says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Now, obviously, we can't read that literally, as Jesus was speaking metaphorically to his followers. In Matthew 23:33, Jesus is speaking directly to the hypocritical scribes and Pharisees. When he calls them, he says to them, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" And so in those passages, Jesus is using the word serpents metaphorically. And so my interpretation of Mark 16, 18 is that Jesus is saying to his followers, I give you the power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Jesus was directly referring to the Pharisees because he had already called the Pharisees serpents. And this is what Jesus was saying, in effect, to his followers. He was saying this. He was telling his followers not to back down from a corrupt and oppressive religious system, which, as it turned out, had Jesus crucified. And yet, just as death by the hands of these Pharisees could not keep Jesus in the grave, these serpents, these Pharisees, would not prevail in suppressing the followers of Jesus as he then commissioned them to go out and preach the gospel. In short, we can't read serpents literally. I believe Jesus is indirectly referring to the Pharisees because he had already called them serpents to their faces. And I haven't even begun to touch on the fact how the snake is personified metaphorically in the opening chapters of Genesis as evil. Jesus was saying that those snakes who put me on the cross and those snakes who had me buried don't have the last word. No man has power over Jesus, and no man has power over you as you run this race of faith. And this deadly poison that they spew, these lies that come from their mouth, they won't affect you. You have power to overcome the enemy. That's what Jesus was saying here. He was telling them to be bold in their faith. They tried to put him in the grave and it didn't work. And they're going to try to silence you and it's not going to work. You have the power and the victory to overcome. Verse 18, we will have the power to heal the sick. If you're a Christian, you have the power to lay your hands and give hope to those who are ailing. Verse 19, after the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven and he sat at the right hand of God. Jesus is the victory. When you sit at the right hand of the Father, you are victorious. He is the victory. And verse 20, as the disciples went out, they preached everywhere. The Lord worked with them and confirmed by his word the signs that accompanied them. Our calling is to continue the ministry of Jesus in victory. There's a pastor named Jay Johns. He's a pastor and a Christian evangelist out of the UK. He's quite hilarious. He's very engaging. But he tells this great story about how when people ask him what he does for a living, he's not quite sure how to respond, you know. And I understand, you know, you tell people I'm a pastor and you get all kinds of weird responses. And so he tells this great story of how he has come up with an alternative way to share with people what he does for a living. And he tells this story. He was at at a plane in Heathrow many years ago, and he was sitting next to a lady and they struck up a conversation, and she asked him, where are you going? He said, Singapore. And he asked her, where are you going? And she said, I'm going to Australia. And he asked her, what do you do? And she told him what she does. And then came that dreaded question. She asked him, what do you do? And he said, well, let me tell you what I do. He said, I work for a global enterprise. She said, do you really? He said, yes, I do. He said, we have outlets in nearly every country in the world. She said, have you? He said, yes, we have. He said, we've got hospitals and hospices and homeless shelters. We do marriage work. We've got orphanages. We've got feeding programs. We've got educational programs. We do all sorts of justice and reconciliation work. He said, basically, we look after people from birth to death, and we deal in the area of behavioral alteration. And she went, wow! And he said her wow was so loud that everyone turned to look at them. And she asked him, she said, what's it called? He said, it's called the church. And he's absolutely right. Christ has commissioned you as the church to go out and change your world. He's given you the power, the authority, and the victory to do everything that he's called us to do, to faithfully run this race, and to continue the work that he started so many years ago. Amen? So I want you to listen to me, okay? I want you to listen to me very, very carefully. Pay attention. Listen. Are you listening to me? We are called to run this race of faith. Say it with me, this verse that's on the front of your bulletin from Hebrews 12:1. Say it with me. Let us run with endurance the race set before us. We are called to run this race of faith. Church, we are not to be stagnant. I'm calling on you to lace up your tennis shoes, metaphorically, but also physically. We have been given the greatest calling there is, to follow after Jesus Christ, who has secured the victory for us. There is no more death. There is no more defeat. We can run this race of faith with assurance and victory because Christ has already won the victory. Amen? Let us run this race of faith until the day he comes back. Let us run with power and authority. Yes, we will trip up and fall. Yes, we will be discouraged. But Christ picks us up. We pick each other up and we run this race of faith and we do it with hope and assurance. Amen? Stand with me and let us pray. Father, you've called us to run. Run with endurance. Run with hope. Run with victory. For Jesus has already run this race of faith. And we are to follow in his footsteps. Those early disciples gave everything to do what Jesus called them to do. And the gospel was spread. And we're here today because of their faithfulness. Lord, wake up your church and help us with that same power and that same motivation and that same determination to faithfully run this race of faith. You've called each of us to do our part and to help us to run this race.